Sunday we dealt with Ezekiel 34, the shepherd passage, and a lot of it, even though the first part is accusation against the shepherds and the sheep, it ends up with a note of restoration. And from chapters 34 through 48 in the book of Ezekiel are messages which are given after the fall of Jerusalem. The fall is recounted in chapter 33, and so all of those come after Jerusalem has fallen. And the majority of them are messages of restoration and hope. And 34 to 37 kind of falls into three parts. There's 34 to 37, which talk about various prophecies, which talk about the restoration which God will do now that the judgment has come. And we're going to look at chapter 37 specifically today. But then chapter 38 and 39 is a prophecy against Gog from the land of Magog. Where we get the term Armageddon from, the battle which takes place. And then chapters 40 through 48 are Ezekiel's vision, concluding vision of the new temple, or the temple which will be rebuilt. Because in 586 B.C., prior to that, Ezekiel had been talking about messages of judgment, what is going to happen to the people because of their sin, primarily the sin of worshiping idols, worshiping other gods. I mentioned several things. The covenant, it has been severed. We talked about that in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, the marriage metaphor. It has been severed because of the people going after other gods. He repeatedly makes reference to the fact that the people will be exiled from the land. He talks about the Davidic ruler will actually be taken captive into Babylon. The southern kingdom will come to an end. Oh man, that's being recorded twice. the city of Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed, torn down, and the temple, it too, the glory, you know, the vision in chapters 8 through 11 that we talked about, the glory of the Lord has left the temple, and he talks in terms that the physical building of the temple is going to actually be destroyed as well. Now, all of those prophecies of judgment are actually fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., which in chapter 33 is reported to Ezekiel, who is off in exile. And I don't think that we can kind of fully understand the impact that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the ultimate exile into Babylon took. I mean, just the theological questions which this raised for God's people. You know, questions like, are we even God's people anymore? Is God totally done with us at this point? And if you can just imagine just the, and more recently studies have been done with respect to Ezekiel of from the aspect of trauma theory. Because of the severe trauma which Ezekiel and his fellow exiles were in. I mean, can you imagine, you know, living here in Regina, let's say the United States comes in and invades, and we have to all leave, and we have to go move down to the States, heaven forbid. And your house is destroyed completely. You know, they come in and they wipe out the legislature building, you know, and Regina is completely laid flat. And just that whole aspect of, will we ever be able to return to the land? I mean, keep in mind, this is the land God had promised to them through Abraham. And questions like, you know, are the promises, you know, has God completely now negated the promises which he's given to us? There's no longer a kingdom for someone from the line of David to rule over. So what's happened to the promise to David that God has given in 2 Samuel chapter 7? you know, is that promise no longer valid anymore? Is the promise of land no longer valid anymore? And just there is the physical trauma of actually being deported from your land and seeing friends, family, and that slaughtered in the siege of Jerusalem, as well as the total destruction of the city. And not only that, the temple of God is gone. Religiously for them, how are they going to continue worshiping God? Because their corporate rituals of worship focused on the temple. Without the temple, you can't do sacrifices anymore. How are you going to gain forgiveness of sins when part of the sacrificial system is designed for the atonement of sins? And so, you know, I don't think we can fully even enter into their mindset of what that meant for them, the destruction of Jerusalem and their being exiled, the physical trauma as well as the theological questions which it raised. But also at that point, with Ezekiel's prophecies, you know, Ezekiel had been this CD on repeat mode. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming. God's going to destroy you. God's going to take you into exile. The city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And this is what he had been saying over and over and over for roughly 6 to 7 years that he had been doing the prophetic ministry up to that point. And now, suddenly the judgment has come. The upside of it is Ezekiel is shown to be a true prophet because what he prophesied did come true. But what happens then with Ezekiel's message is it's like he does a 180-degree turn. But now the messages are no longer judgment. His messages are now, have hope. God's, you know, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And, you know, he's going to restore. And so the messages of restoration in chapters 34 and following are, you know, the covenant is going to be renewed. God's going to reestablish the covenant with his people. You know, you're going to be able to return home someday to the land. Jeremiah specifies that it's going to be like 70 years, which means the immediate exiled generation won't go back, but it will be after, and the subsequent generation will have the opportunity to go back. Ezekiel also talks in terms, and this was in chapter 34, there's going to be a ruler from the line of David who sits over now the unified kingdoms. Keep in mind, the northern kingdom had been destroyed way back in 722, and now Ezekiel gives this radical message that the ruler from David will sit over both a reunited southern kingdom along with the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, re-inhabited, and the temple, chapters 40 through 48, the temple will be rebuilt, and the glory of God, the presence of God, will once again come back and reside in the temple. And so, kind of like, again, a 180-degree turn of the prophecies that he was making.
And I have to ask a question about the kingdoms. The reunification of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the people came back?
Within the lists, like in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, there are people listed from all 12 tribes. Because one of the things we also have to remember is that when the northern kingdom was destroyed, 721-722 BC, prior to its destruction, there were a whole lot of people from the northern kingdom who had fled down to the southern kingdom. And so essentially, from that time on, the southern kingdom incorporated people from all of the tribes, but not the land territory. And Ezekiel is prophesying that the land of both the northern and southern kingdoms will be.
Which is the land becomes Samaria.
Yes. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were comprised of some of the northern Israelites who had remained there, plus the Assyrian policy was when you deported a people, you took other people groups and imported them into the area. And so the Samaritans came about as a result of the intermarrying of the northern kingdom Israelites with these other peoples. And so, you know, they're considered kind of half-breeds. And so to just kind of give us a sense of this, because chapter 37 of Ezekiel deals with many of these themes of restoration. Ezekiel 37 falls into two parts. The first part is his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and the second part is a sign action, a symbolic action, which he is told to do with two pieces of wood. Okay? let me just go through this. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Ezekiel seems to be a little hesitant about his response here. It's kind of like, you know, I think he fully would believe that God could do it, but I think the question is more, he's not sure whether God will do it. Will God bring back these dead bones? The people in exile, will God bring them back to life or not? And so, you know, he does the politically correct thing and says kind of, Lord, you know, you alone know. So he doesn't answer yes or no. He just kind of, well, yeah, kind of more like, yeah, do whatever you want type thing, okay? Then he said to me, and again, keep in mind, this is all in the context of a vision. This is one of these participatory visions, an event vision, in which Ezekiel actually participates in the vision which he is having. And so God tells him to prophesy to these bones, say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath unto you, and I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath entered them, and they came to life. The prophecy takes place in two stages. One is, there is the physical recreation of the bones, and then the second aspect is that the breath of life comes back into them so that they become living beings. Any idea why two stages? Is actually an intertextual biblical allusion. Genesis chapter 2. When God first created human, what did he do? He did it in two stages. First of all, the stage of forming them from the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into them the breath of life, and they became a living being. In fact, some of the words from this verse are actually echoed specifically in Ezekiel 37. In other words, what Ezekiel is doing is presenting this image of the resurrection of the dry bones. He's presenting it not only as a resurrection, which, again, they would not have... resurrection was not a theological concept that they had developed, really, at that time. God simply hadn't revealed to them the concept of resurrection. And anyway, resurrection is a metaphor. He's not talking about the human resurrection at the end of time or anything like that. He's using resurrection of the dead, dry bones as a metaphor for resurrecting a whole nation. But he uses the resurrection metaphor, but he also very specifically ties it to creation, that it now becomes a creation motif and theme as well. So this act of God restoring his people, restoring the dry bones, is an act of new creation, which God is doing. And so he echoes the first creation to communicate that concept or that theme of this is a new creation, which God is doing. Okay? He goes on, and so once they're living beings, they stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, he now explains what the vision is. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. In other words, the situation to which Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles, they do not see any hope. They perceive that their relationship with God is completely severed, completely broken off. They cannot even begin to envision that they will return to the land, much less do anything else as God's people. In other words, to them, they perceive themselves as dry bones. They are dead. As a nation, they are dead. Not just a little bit dead, they're really, really dead. Okay. They're a bunch of dry bones. Okay. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Again, interpreting the vision, I'm going to open your graves, bring you up from there. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from there. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. In other words, this very radical message of the fact that even though you're dead, and God agrees with them, they say they're dead. God agrees, yeah, you are a bunch of dry bones. But that does not prevent God from doing the work of restoration, which he wants to do. And again, we're talking about national restoration of the people from exile as they were sitting there in the Babylonian exile. Okay. The second part of the chapter, verses 15 through 28, he moves into doing the sign action. And he tells him, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, and you human, take a piece of wood and write on it belonging to Judah and to the sons of Israel, his companions. Take a single piece of wood and write on it belonging to Joseph. So Judah is the southern nation, southern kingdom of Judah. Joseph is the northern kingdom of Israel, which again had been destroyed back in 721 B.C. Bring these two together, one to the other, into a single piece of wood, and they shall be a unity in your hand. In other words, one way of perceiving this, and this guy, somebody has actually carved two pieces of wood and written on one belonging to Judah and the other belonging to Joseph. It might be like this, that he has taken actually two pieces of wood, and he simply kind of glues them together or something, binds them together so they appear to be one. Another way to think of it may be, because he continues, the piece of wood which you write shall be in your hand in their sight. It may be that he has just taken two pieces of wood, and in his hand he holds them together. You know, one up here, there's another piece of wood coming down here. Okay. And probably the pieces of wood are to symbolize the royal staff of the kingdom. So it's not just this is some hunk of wood. The wood is actually representing the royal staff or the royal scepter. So he takes the royal scepter from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and holds them together and walks around with them, you know, and the people can see the one says belonging to Judah, the other belonging to Joseph. And so then explains this. So when the sons of your people say to you, will you now tell us what you mean by these things? Again, he's walking around with that, and so people say, well, what are you doing? He's Ezekiel. What does all of this mean? He says, say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm taking the wood of Joseph, in other words, the staff of Joseph, and I will place them upon it on the wood of Judah, and I will make them into a single piece of wood, and they shall be one in my hand. And he then goes on and elaborates on that interpretation. Behold, I'm taking the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from round about, will bring them to their land. Again, another prophecy that they will return from the exile. I will make them into a single nation in the land on the hills of Israel, the reunification of both the southern and northern kingdoms, and a single king will be king for all of them. They shall no longer be two nations, they shall no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They shall no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with all their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all of their apostasies with which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them, and he will be a single shepherd for all of them. What we talked about last Sunday, Ezekiel chapter 34, David, and in my judgments they will walk, and my commandments they will keep, and they will do them. And they will dwell in the land which I have given to my servant, to Jacob, to which your fathers dwelt. And they and their children and their grandchildren will dwell in it forever. And David, my servant, will be their ruler forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them, and I will increase them, and I will place my sanctuary in their midst. A reference to the rebuilding of the temple. The sanctuary, God's dwelling place, will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is covenant language coming out of Exodus. When God made the covenant, he says, on Mount Sinai, I will be your God, you will be my people. Coming out of the marriage metaphor, a renewing of the covenant, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the one who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst. Forever. So chapter 37 kind of does incorporate all of those themes of restoration which Ezekiel has been talking about. Okay. Before we move to that. One of the things about Ezekiel chapter 37 is it always the question arises, when will these things be historically fulfilled? Or when were they, or when will they be historically fulfilled? Before I talk about that, I think we need to realize, though, that prophecy, like I said it in the first session, prophecy reflects a theology of God's working, and that there is a consistency of how God works. And that prophecy many times is not just that God is going to work uniquely in this way at one point in history. predictive prophecy is very frequently God is saying, this is how I work. This is my general mode of operating. And I will work in this same way in multiple situations. And I will work in that way in individual lives. And so the first part, you know, I think sometimes we automatically, the first part of the vision of the dry bones, we kind of automatically jump to the question, when historically will this be fulfilled? And we forget the impact of that, that God is speaking to people who feel that there is no hope. And God gives this radical word of hope to those who feel that they are dead. And I think God consistently works that way. God works, and we need to read this personally or kind of devotionally as well. When we are in situations where we feel there's absolutely no hope, God may very well be wanting to speak into our lives a radical, unimaginable transformation and future for us. So not just on, you know, not just to the nation of Israel, but I think that's God's word to us personally and individually. And I, you know, I'm going to jump to the question of the historical fulfillment, but I don't want you to forget kind of the theological message that is there for us as persons and as individuals as well. That God is always working in hopeless situations to renew, to restore. I mean, that's a whole story of Christ. We are hopelessly dead in our sins. And what does God do? He sends Christ to give this hope, this renewal, this restoration through Christ in our relationship with God. That's how God just generally works. Okay? So, yeah.
That's just a question about that last verse. The Hebrew, this is, we have sanctify and sanctuary in there that both have the same root in English. Do they share the same root in Hebrew?
No, they don't. Sanctify comes from a root which to make holy, to sanctify, to be holy. The term sanctuary comes from, more generically, dwelling place,
okay.
A root which means dwelling place. Mm-hmm. It's just, in English we have the same root. Now, having just said that, I'm going to have to check that. If this, I don't have this memorized in Hebrew. And I do have the Hebrew text on my computer, but I don't want to take the time.
Yeah, I don't want to leave that on the side path.
Let me check that out, and I'll come back. This may actually be the term Mikdash, which does come from the term holy.
Mm.
Place of holiness. I'll check that out and report back next Sunday.
Yeah, because that would then reinforce the theme of the sanctity and the
right.
place of God within the his people, which right. opens the whole book.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, this actually might be the term Mikdash, and my dwelling place. This would be the simpler term for dwelling.
Mm.
Place. Yeah, probably is. Because this is a very literal translation from the Hebrew text. But I'll check it out. Unless we might have a Hebrew text come up here
before.
Might. But the whole question, to what historical events are these prophecies referring to? Basically three suggestions, okay? Some suggest this, what Ezekiel is prophesying is the return from exile, which took place in 538 BC. In other words, something very immediately, something which happens within roughly 50 years of the original prophecy. Okay? The fact of their return indicates that God has entered it, renewed or reestablished the covenant with them. The covenant has not been permanently severed or broken with God. Clearly, 538, the exiles do return to the land. They resettle in the land. As soon as they get back, they start building the rebuilding the temple. They kind of let it go for a while, and so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come along and, you know, kick some butt to get them moving again, to motivate them. And so from 520 to 516 BC, they rebuild the temple, and it's rededicated in 516 BC. Jerusalem, they do come back, and they start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and resettling Jerusalem. When they come back, for a time, the leader of them is Zerubbabel, who is from the line of David. And the question had risen, are people from all 12 tribes there? Yes, there is listed in, as I mentioned, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Book of Chronicles, peoples from all 12 tribes are listed as having come back from exile. Now, we also recognize that the return here is not a complete return in the sense that they only occupied the southern area of Judah. There was not the reunification with respect to the land of what had been the northern kingdom. After Zerubbabel dies or passes from the scene, there is no reestablishing of the Davidic dynasty at that particular point. And Jerusalem never does come back to its previous glory that it did. But to a degree, all of these things at least are, to a degree, fulfilled in the 538 return from exile. Okay?
Are you going the wrong chapter? It was right at the top.
Oh, I thought it was 37?
Oh, sorry. Oh, that's right, I'm in 34.
You're in 34.
Oh, sorry.
Verse 26, it is Mikdash, which does come from the term holy. It's also Mikdash down here, and when it says I will sanctify, it is the same root, Kadash, to be holy, to sanctify. And this one is Mishkan, which simply means to dwell in place.
Okay.
Thank you. So that answers your question. So now you don't have to come back next week.
I'll have a new question.
But some suggest what Ezekiel is prophesying is this initial return, 538 B.C. Others suggest that there is something fuller than that to be fulfilled, and so would refer to Jesus' first coming and the establishing of the church as a fulfilling of these various aspects of that prophecy, which means that they are fulfilled in a spiritual manner, not a physical way. And so the covenant is the new covenant, which, you know, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah refer to covenant, and Jeremiah's prophecies of restoration, he talks about a new covenant, which the Epistle to the Hebrews picks up, that has been established in Jesus. The land would then be an establishing, Jesus' establishing of the kingdom of God. In other words, as Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Partially based on the reference in Hebrews where it talks in terms even that Abraham and Abraham's promise, he was not looking toward the physical land but toward the heavenly land as the promise from God. The temple, several places in the New Testament which refer to the body of Christ as being the temple. Revelation, and Revelation when the New Jerusalem comes down, it's very clear that Jerusalem is not a city, it is the people of God. And the Davidic ruler, that one's simple, that's Jesus. That's the question to every biblical question, is the answer is Jesus. Okay, it is in this case. And the reunification of the kingdoms would be talking about spiritually, the kingdom of God is composed of all people. This interpretation would talk in terms of these literal things of like the physical temple, the physical land, are simply being used as metaphors for a spiritual reality which will come about. Okay. And the third option is of looking at these from an end time perspective. And so, the covenant, I'll come back to this in a second, but the land then would be that these are all things which are going to happen at the end time, that the restoration that Ezekiel is talking about to the land is the modern Jewish people coming back to the land of Israel, late 1800s and the early 1900s, and then the key event, the establishing of the nation of Israel in 1948. The temple, in this perspective, since the temple has not been rebuilt, looking forward to a physical temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem at some time yet in the future. Jerusalem, Lot would point to the 1967, the reunification of the city of Jerusalem, depends how you politically perceive it. The Israeli taking over of the city of Jerusalem once again, proclaiming Jerusalem as their capital. The Davidic ruler, because the Jesus thing doesn't kind of fit with the Israeli interpretation of these things, oftentimes it would talk about the ruler from the line of David, push it off into the millennium. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus, that's tied in with this first one, and the reunification of the kingdoms, the territorial occupation of the land of both previous kingdoms. Those are kind of the three ways in which this prophecy would, if answering the question to what historical events are these restoration prophecies referring. Okay, those are kind of the three interpretations which would be kind of advanced with respect to that particular question. Okay, and which of the three is it? there's a fourth way. It says, it's a combination of all three of the above. But Ezekiel is not speaking about a singular event, but Ezekiel is speaking about the immediate historical return. This is often referred to as telescoping in prophecy. So he's referring to the immediate historical event. Yes, some of it is fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. And then there is yet the end times fulfilling of this in relationship to the modern state of Israel. Okay? So kind of, if you don't like to pick one, two, or three, you can pick door number four, which is you get all of the above. Okay? And this whole issue of interpreting biblical prophecy and to what events does it occur? Let me suggest that there are kind of four key questions that we need to think of an answer with respect to which of those positions we kind of take. The first question, and to me this is really the key question, does the inaugurating of the new covenant in Jesus, how does that relate to the Old Testament covenants and promises? In other words, another way of putting the question is, how many covenants are in function today after the first coming of Christ? Some would argue there's only one covenant in functioning. That is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Others would argue, no, there are still two covenants, the dual covenant concept, that there is the new covenant in Christ, but there is also a covenant, the Abrahamic promises, and that which God has with the Jewish people, so that God is working both with the church and with the modern Jewish people side by side in two different ways. Okay, I'm going to come back to that one in a minute. But what another question is, what type of fulfillment will occur? With respect to any kind of predictive Old Testament prophecy, is there only one singular event or point in time in the future when it will be fulfilled? Or is there the dynamic of composite telescoping, as we just mentioned, that Ezekiel is seeing not just a singular event, he's seeing this series of events which will happen in the context of history? Another similar to it is talking in terms of multiple fulfillments. A prophecy can be fulfilled at multiple different times in history. And then we also have to take into dynamic that a future event has not been predicted at all. It is simply the way in which God works, and God consistently works in history. And so an event may not be prophesied, it's just God is working in the same way that he did in a previously predicted event. Okay? An example of that would be the prophecies against the nations, when Ezekiel now prophesies like the judgment against the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Well, we can kind of look and say, well, that was fulfilled in history, but yet, because God works with all nations in a similar way, God judges, you know, other nations. God may have judged the Roman Empire. God may have judged, you know, the British Empire, the French Empire, based on the same theological concepts. And it's not that those events were predicted. No, it's just God's consistency in how he works. Okay? So that's another question. Third question is, must prophecies both be fulfilled in a physical manner, or can they be fulfilled in a spiritual manner? For which, as we mentioned, the physical descriptions are simply metaphoric or symbolic expression of the spiritual reality. In other words, when Ezekiel talks about the rebuilding of the temple, and I'll talk more about this next week, does it mean that that literal temple has to be built? Or is Ezekiel simply using the temple as a metaphor for a spiritual temple? And I think one of the things we need to keep in mind, that a spiritual fulfillment is just as much a fulfillment as whether it occurs in the physical reality.
Reminded of the passage in John where Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days.
Jesus,
and the people
right.
take him literally.
Right.
And then you get the aside, but that's not what he was talking about
at all. He's talking about his own self or body. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. The fourth question, how does the New Testament speak about these prophecies? In other words, does the New Testament speak about a physical fulfillment to the Jewish people of these prophecies? Is the physical land of theological importance in the New Testament? Is the physical temple of theological importance in the New Testament? And it goes, which is more important in the New Testament, the body of Christ or the ethnic Jewish people as a nation? And this one is kind of tied to the first one. Okay. And you can see in response to these questions, which way you interpret it is tied to different answers to those four questions. If you look at, no, this is all fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, the establishing of the kingdom of God, the church, the new covenant, you know, it's very much kind of a single covenant, probably a multiple fulfillment, because it would recognize that some of these things were fulfilled in the historical event of the return from Babylon, but emphasizing now these things are now being spiritually fulfilled in Christ. And so the New Testament refers all these things to the church, as opposed to the end times. Now, dual covenant, physical fulfillment is necessary, and the New Testament is silent on those things. So how you answer each of those questions kind of, well, puts you in one camp or another camp. Let me just focus in a couple of minutes here on the first question, and next Sunday I'll come back to the other questions using chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple, to kind of illustrate the other questions. But does the inaugurating of the new covenant in Christ relate to the two covenants? Or how many covenants are functioning in light of the first coming of Christ? Or to whom does the prophecy apply? Does it a prophecy apply to the church, or does it apply to modern-day Israel? As I mentioned, kind of two perspectives. A dual covenant perspective is saying, even subsequent to the coming of Christ, there are two groups who are God's people. There is the church, and the Jewish people are still God's chosen people. And so God is functioning or dealing with both the church, and God is dealing with his chosen people, the modern Jewish people. Okay. The single covenant perspective says, no, in light of Christ's coming, there is only one people who are God's people, God's covenant people, and that is the church. This diagram might help you visualize it. In other words, the Old Testament, you have the people of God, the chosen people. They are the physical, literal descendants of Abraham, or if you use the term for them, Israel. And so the Abrahamic promises, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, and these prophecies like Ezekiel 37, are all given in the context of the Old Testament age to the people of God, chosen people. Christ comes. You now have the New Testament age. You do have, very clearly, the church, who is the people of God. The dual covenant theory says, now, some of these things, some of these prophecies, do relate to the new covenant people of God, the church. Obviously, the Davidic promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? And so some of these things do apply to the church, but many of the things, specifically like the Abrahamic promise of land and that kind of thing, now they still apply to the modern Jewish people. And so they would distinguish between, yeah, the people of God, which is the church, and the chosen people, which are the Jewish people, modern-day Israel. And so they would see that God is working kind of on two different levels, or at least with two different groups, using different covenant relationship standards in working with them. Okay? And so they would come up with things like the Abrahamic promise is still applicable to the Jewish people, and even use language that, okay, the modern Jewish people have a divine right to the land of Israel because it was promised to them by Abraham, or God promised it to Abraham. Things like the temple, as we said, Ezekiel 40-48, it would anticipate that a physical temple is actually going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem at some time. And prophecies of restoration, as we mentioned, the key date is kind of 1948, the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. Okay? The single covenant perspective says that all of these things from the Old Testament, all of the Abrahamic promises, the covenant to Moses, to David, what the prophets say, anything and all of it, there is only one people to whom it relates today, and that is the church. Now, as part of the church, if the Jewish people want to participate in those, they need to come through Christ, accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, like everyone else in the church. Okay? And so all of these things, the perception is they are in some way fulfilled in Jesus and the church, and as we mentioned, it moves it to the spiritual level rather than being fulfilled physically. This perception would say that, does God still work with the Jewish people? Yes, he does. But he works with all peoples of all nations. Okay? Is there anything special about the Jewish people today in their relationship with God, that they have a special relationship with God that other people don't have? This perception would say no. That the people that God is primarily concerned with are his church. And yes, he works with all nations. He raises up and brings down nations and empires today simply because he is the creator God who works with all nations, but there is no special relationship with the modern Jewish people, with God. And so they would, that perspective would talk in terms that things like the Abrahamic promise is now applicable to the church. The land, as we mentioned, understood as the spiritual kingdom of God. The Mosaic covenant is now fulfilled in the new covenant. Hebrews 8, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The Davidic ruler is Jesus, who sits on his heavenly throne. Again, a spiritual fulfillment. Is Jesus fulfilling the prophecies to David? Absolutely. But his king, he's not sitting on an earthly throne. He's sitting on the spiritual throne. And the temple, the New Testament reference to believers in the corporate church. And thus ends that. Those are the two perspectives. And that key question of when do we view the historical fulfillment of these is tied to how we answer that key question of the covenant inaugurated through Christ. Questions or comments on this? I know I kind of hurried through this and didn't elaborate on it much. I will deal with the other three questions next week as we talk about Ezekiel 40 through 48.
If it's theologically analogous, and that it could be the way God works, then it's kind of a false dichotomy to say either or. And I think in light of the Holocaust, yeah, there's a danger in either one. There's some danger in Zionism, and there's some danger in, it led to the Holocaust and the... I come from a German Lutheran background.
Right.
So it's partly the error that people made in despising Jewish people. So I think there's a bit of a danger in saying either or. I think it makes more sense to look that God continues to work historically with Israel and with the church, and that he has been consistent over time and will be.
Yes, and I fully agree with you. The other issue, though, is what about the Palestinians? Do you realize that in 1948 there were, I forget how many total refugees driven out of their land at the end of the 1948 war? Do you realize that 50,000 of those Palestinians who lost their land in 1948 were Palestinian Christians?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's another danger.
Yeah. So, yes, and there is a danger. It's referred to as Christian Zionism, where we simply side completely with Israel, and it doesn't matter what Israel does, because God's given them the right and this dual perspective. God, they're God's chosen people. God's promised them the lands, therefore, and we totally ignore our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm. The two covenants would have to be consistent. They can't be like one advocating nonviolence and the other advocating violence.
Right.
But, I mean, I think that's what I keep thinking is like this. But this second covenant you keep talking about, like a violent imposition of God's kingdom, which seems at totally at odds with the kingdom Jesus was proclaiming. How can that be both? How can that be both God's way of working?
Yeah.
Do you tell?
And that position would go back to like the book of Joshua, where in through violence they extricated the Canaanites from the land.
Yeah.
But there was very clear the theological reasoning, because the Canaanites had sinned to the level that God was executing judgment against them. And so to make the analogy complete, you would also have to argue that the Palestinians have sinned to the level that God is judging them for what they have done. And I would find that theological analogy questionable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think you can tell where I am personally. That's why. Let me, yes, and I do have to leave in just about 2 minutes, because I'm preaching at our other church this morning, so I can see this and then rush out the door. I grew up fully in the dual theology. That was my background in growing up. I fully embraced that. I grew up in the Hal Lindsey late great Planet Earth era and all of that, and that was my theological background. It was my theological background even when I studied in Israel back in 1971 and 72. Wow, that's a long time ago. I spent a year studying at Tel Aviv University, and that was my theological background at that time. And started coming into contact with Arab Christians. And what finally drove me back to Scripture and had me rethink where I was theologically was, it was in 1982 that I made a trip back to Israel and had the opportunity to go down into Gaza. And I saw the conditions which the Palestinians in Gaza had been forced into, the apartheid conditions which they had been forced into. And that's a key incident which I came back and I started re-examining my whole perception. And I switched then from that dual covenant concept to a single covenant, from the perspective that we as Christians need to demand love, mercy, and justice from the Israelis. We cannot condone anything which Palestinian terrorists do, nor can we condone unjust acts by the nation of Israel against the Palestinians, especially when some of those Palestinians are brothers and sisters in Christ, to which I feel a greater loyalty as brothers and sisters in Christ than I do any kind of loyalty to a nation of Israel, out of which only about 15% of them even believe in God. That's where I am, okay, in answering these questions. So I have made a theological journey from the one perspective to the other perspective because of my experience. And I challenge you to read stuff by Palestinian Christians who are living over there.
There's a Luther lecturer from Palestine, from his perspective, just last year.
Yeah, last year.
Oh, at the U of R. I attended his lecture, and I would not classify him in any way as an evangelical Christian. He is Christian by virtue of the larger denominations, but he's not evangelical Christian. So because the way in which he interprets scripture, but.
I have read testimonies by other Christians who say they would rather live in Israel than in the Arab country. I'd just like to point out one thing with regard to refugees as well before you go, because I do feel that there is a bias in media and in a lot of things that we hear about Israel. I'm quite frankly an anti-Israel bias, that Israel doesn't get credit for the things that they do around the world. Israel doesn't get credit for the medical treatment that they give to Palestinians free of charge, which the media doesn't cover. I have a brother who's involved in this, and so I'm not an expert on it. But I'm reading from his seminar with regard to the refugees, and he said in his research these things historically. He said in 1948, 160,000 Palestinians were living in their homes. Today they number 1,500,000. In 1948, 700,000 to 800,000 had still become refugees, of which 50,000 to 70,000 were forced out by the Israeli army. But 600,000 to 800,000 Jews also became refugees from Arab countries who were forced out, And the Jews who fled to Israel absorbed words within a few years. 68 years later, the Arab refugees now number 5 million, and the Arab countries refused to absorb them.
Oh, yeah. There are problems on both sides.
Exactly.
But the current question is, should we as Christians sanction the Israel complete takeover of the occupied territories that were taken in 1967. And that is what modern Israel is doing by establishing Jewish settlements all throughout the West Bank. I was back in Israel a year ago, and it sickened me when I went down to visit Bethlehem, and you have literally a 60-foot wall around Bethlehem with Israeli guards standing on top of it. We as Christians are to seek justice and reconciliation, and we need to be seeking justice and reconciliation both with the Palestinians and with the Israelis. Both of them, both sides, need to be dealing in justice, and both sides, if we are truly peacekeepers as Christians, we should be out in the forefront, not supporting one side or the other. We should be out in the forefront seeking reconciliation between the two. But unfortunately, a lot of evangelicals aren't doing that. They have taken sides and are no longer seeking justice and peace.
Well, God tore down the dividing wall of partition.
Right. Yeah. I do have to go, and our time is done. We'll come back to this next Sunday.